Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. This morning we are going to cross into new territory. Chapter 5. Ooh. Some of you may get tired of me giving kind of synopsis or overviews, run-throughs, but I want to make sure that we don't lose the overall picture of the book of Romans. So that's why I keep going back and then making sure we're up to speed when we hit the next section. And this is a glorious next section of the book of Romans. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God today, I pray that you will help me to clearly communicate truth. I pray that your Spirit would work in my heart and in the hearts and lives of each and every one that is here today, believing that you are a sovereign God and that you have appointed each one that is here today. We believe you have a purpose for us being here. And we pray, Lord, that you will make that purpose evident through your word. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen the Apostle Paul call two witnesses to the stand. You might say, he didn't technically call them. Of course, they were dead long ago. But he, in essence, called the record of their lives to the stand. He has called these two men, Abraham and David, to the stand to testify and to answer a question that is so vital in all of our lives that we need to answer. Each and every one of us must come to understand and to accept. And the question is simply this: how is a person justified or declared right before God? There are many answers out there, but there is only one truth. There are people out there that will tell you that a man is made righteous if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. That is not the testimony of Abraham, and that is not the testimony of David. Abraham's first testimony, because he does get recalled to the stand, Abraham's first testimony is fairly brief. He simply says, we are justified in the flesh. We are not justified by works. We are justified by faith. We are not justified by the flesh. We are not justified by works. We are justified by faith. The text tells us there in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God. And it was attributed or accounted or imputed to him for righteousness. Faith, not works, not law, not circumcision, saves. You'll remember David was called to the stand. His testimony is relatively short as well. He simply says, blessed are those who are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed are those to whom the Lord will not impute or place on their account sin. I don't know if you've ever thought of your life on a ledger type of basis. What would you rather have placed on your account? It's a really silly question. All the sins of your life or Christ's righteousness? Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Notice that both of these testify, God is very much, from both of these testimonies, God is very much at the core and at the forefront of the testimonies. We often focus on the wrong thing. Have you ever watched a magician? The sleight of hand. They're very good. Many of them are very good at tricking you. they will flare this hand because they're doing something with this hand. They want you to watch over here because what's really going on is over here. And many times, I believe, sadly, when we read the pages of Scripture, we sometimes focus on the wrong thing. Now, I'm not saying God's a magician and the Word of God is tricking us. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying that oftentimes we can read a text and we can zero in on something or someone, and that is not at all what we need to zero in on and focus on. Pastors do it, people do it, sermons can focus on it. Do you know, as you read through the book of Romans and as you hear these testimonies coming from Abraham and David, that the primary focus is not on Abraham and upon David? Though they are called to stand for very specific reason, they were honored, they were revered, and still are. But the real focus is God. All along the way, it is important for us to see that. We have a propensity for getting easily distracted. As you walk through this in your mind, recounting what we've already studied, may I remind you that Abraham was not Abraham to start out with, he was Abram. And Abraham was not the father of faith to start out with. He was a pagan who was worshiping idols. And Abram did not go looking for Jehovah God. Jehovah God came to him in Ur of the Chaldees. And all of a sudden, this God, who is the creator of the universe, who is above all, who is supreme, entered Abram's life. Why? Because he loved Abram. As we said in our Sunday school class, why did he love Abram? Because he chose to love Abram. Abram didn't choose to come out of idolatry himself. God chose to enter into his life. God was the one who gave him promises of land, of many nations, of children. It was God himself, by himself, that passed through the split animals, signifying, as we have clearly taught before, that He alone was responsible for keeping the covenant that he had made with Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, going through the end of that chapter, we have seen that Paul once again puts Abraham's life on the stand. Listen to that section of Scripture one more time. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now stop for there. Think about that for a moment. Basically, Paul argues from Abraham's life, if the law saves, the promise is void. If the law saves, we as Christians could ask the question, or we could make the statement, Jesus Christ's death is void. If we can be saved through any number of acts, there was no reason why Jesus should have had to go to the cross. Continue on with me. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to the seed who are under of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in the faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Notice those words, therefore, over and over again, we get introduced to sections with the word, therefore. Notice in this second testimony, as Abraham comes to the stand, that there is a focus on God. God is at the forefront of the testimony. God made the promise that he would be the heir of the world. The promise was not based on the law. The promise was based simply on taking God at his word. Therefore, it is of faith, according to grace. Faith in what? You must ask that question. Faith in the law? Faith in his abilities? Faith in his heritage? Faith in his wealth? No, none of those. It is faith in God's promises. That's key. That is so essential in understanding this passage. You must grab a hold of that. If you're going to understand Romans at all, you have to grab a hold of that. We must believe God. Take him at his word. God is at the forefront. Notice that that testimony says, God who gives life to the dead and calls. We highlighted that section last week. The reality is the hero of the redemption story isn't the Apostle Paul, as great as a missionary as he was. It isn't the patriarch Abraham. It is not David, who is a great king by a lot of standards. The hero of the redemptive story of God is none other than God himself, primarily in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in the work of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In this part of the testimony, we see that Abraham finally had grown to the spot where he could take God at his word. Where he could take God at his word even when it made no sense whatsoever to do so. I like that phrase. Some translations read it, hope beyond hope. Have you ever hoped beyond hope? You knew something was going to happen. I always hesitate to share this kind of example, but it is so appropriate. When my wife was dying of cancer, we prayed a lot. As a family, as a church, I knew there was a lot of people praying. If God can be moved simply by sheer number to save a person's life, my wife's life should have been saved because there were a lot of people praying. When we got the news that if she chose to do nothing, she would go from, we thought, perfectly healthy to dead in 2 weeks, I began to pray. And I hoped beyond hope. Now, the fact that she passed away does not make God any less God. God has a plan. And God has ways, and his ways are always, underline that, always best, even when they don't make sense to us. God's ways are right. God's ways are good. God who gives life, and God who calls, is the hero. But as we've seen, Abraham didn't just realize that early in his life. He had to grow into that understanding. He hoped beyond hope, and this gives us the account where God said, no, Sarah's going to have a child. And he looked at his body, his wrinkled old body, and he looked at Sarah's dried up womb, and he said, okay, God. Okay. You said it. It's going to happen. Have you ever come to that point where you recognize that nothing is too hard for God? Nothing is impossible for God? I think a lot of times we as Christians walk around focused on a lot of things, but we're not focused on the true hero of the Word of God who can give us the victory. We look at circumstances of life and we're defeated and discouraged. We look at our own sinfulness, our own struggle with sin, and the focus is on that. When it should be on a God who can take you not only and place you, make you righteous positionally in himself, but who can give you the strength and who can provide you a way. In fact, he's promised he will provide a way of escape. We see that Abraham here, the Word of God says he didn't waver. The idea of that wavering, I instantly think of James, where James says, let not a man who is double-minded think that he will receive anything of God, because he's like a wave tossed to and fro. We see Abraham didn't waver. And we have a tendency to get distracted and to hold our eyes on Abraham and say, wow, he didn't waver. But he's not the hero. He's a great example, isn't he? My dad, every time I heard the word or somebody say, be an example, I hear my dad and Scott, you're always good for an example, either a bad one or a good one. Be a good one. Zero in with me on the last two verses of Romans chapter 4. I want to make sure that you grab a hold of these two verses. Now it was not written for his sake. Who is the his? Well, Abraham. It is not written for Abraham's sake alone that it, what is it? You could write in righteousness. It is not written for Abraham's sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him, Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed, righteousness shall be imputed to us, put to our account. How? It will be imputed to our account to all who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up before for our offenses and was raised because of our justification. God promised to deliver out of sin. Do you see that? That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Now, we know that is positionally true, and if that's all that we knew, that would be wonderful. In other words, we all understand, and we'll come to see it, but we all understand we're still struggling with the sin nature. But positionally, if we've put our faith and trust in Christ, if we believe what God said about Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. We have new life, and we have his righteousness, not our sin, on our account. That is so wonderful. I hope you can say that you have taken God at his word. You know, for years I struggled. I came to understand that I was a sinner at an early age. Some of you say, knowing you, it shouldn't have taken you a long time to figure that one out. I had a father who was a pastor, and he made very sure that we understood the clear gospel message. He would purposefully, regularly pull us aside and say to us, you do realize that you don't get to go to heaven just because your daddy's a pastor. You do realize that just because you attend church all the time, it was a burden on his heart. He was concerned about our souls for all of eternity. I, as a pastor, that's one of the prayers I pray for you kids. I pray for you a lot. And parents, we should be praying for our young people in our church. As adults, be praying for our young people in our church. Would you like to grow up in the world that they are growing up in? The truth of the matter is, there's always been sin in the world, but it's just getting more and more visible. The temptations are harder and harder to avoid. It used to be that we didn't have TV. I can remember a day not having TV in my house. I know I'm old, kids. But I can remember the day. I can remember a day when my grandma got electricity in her house. Let's not go back that far. The reality is, our children are bombarded with the world from every angle possible. And there is a danger when we bring our children to church that we think they've got it. they understand it, and that they have accepted the truth. And we need to be vigilantly praying that they will take God at His word, and that they will spend an eternity walking in fellowship with Him. God promised to deliver out of sin, out of darkness, for all who believed. That's His word. Righteousness is placed when we do that on our account by God. When we truly believe, that's what happens. God raised Jesus from the dead. When we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that Jesus was delivered up for our offenses, as Paul brings out here, paying the penalty prescribed by God. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus was, when we believe that Jesus was raised to new life and that He is at the right hand of the Father, that He is returning, that He is coming for all who have accepted His word. So finally, we get to a very blessed therefore. In my opinion, this may be, if it isn't, it's very close to being the most blessed therefore in all of the pages of Scripture. And there are a lot of therefores in Scripture. As you enter into chapter 5 with me, hear these glorious words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. You remember clear back at the start of the book of Romans, the righteousness of God is revealed and the wrath of God is revealed. The whole point up to this point is that there is enmity between God and man. We're at odds, we're at war with God and man. That's the whole point that Paul is trying to make, and he explains how that can be settled. At the end of chapter 4, he says it can be settled by taking God at His word, by believing that Jesus died in your place, paid sin's penalty, that He rose again, and that He is victorious over sin and over death. Therefore, based upon that, for that reason that we found at the end of chapter 4, we can have peace with God. Having been justified, I have directed you and I encourage you to go look at a website called preceptaustin.com. They have a lot of information. If you're studying God's Word, you'll find more information there than you can handle. But it's not hard information to handle. It's very succinct. They've done a lot of work for you. I use it as I study. I encourage you to use it. As you go to preceptaustin.org, you would find that when they look at this section, having been justified, that word, having been justified, that they point out that in the Strong Concordance, this term justified is defined as having the same root as righteous, righteousness, justification, just, being just. But the thing that I like, it defines an act, it says, declaring one not guilty. You possess righteousness. And he points out here at this website the tenses. And you know I don't get into the Greek very often with you, very hot and heavy, but I think it's appropriate here. He points out that this is the aorist tense. It identifies the justification as one time, a one-time event in the past when these believers were declared legally not guilty. One time. Well, we all know when that one time was. When Christ died on the cross. One time. It's defines the act of declaring one not guilty. It means to pronounce and to treat as righteous. It is not, as some teach, a process. There is a point when that happened. Now, if you study the pages of Scripture, you will find that there are three different types of salvation that are talked about. Not three salvations, but three different types. There is justification. It is a point in time. There is sanctification, where we grow and become more Christ-like. There is glorification, when we are made perfect. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as it is. That's what we long for. When Christ comes and delivers us from the world, there will be a sense in which that is salvation. That is not a future event, a future point in time. We will be delivered from all of this craziness down here upon earth, all of this godlessness. But this section also has a passive voice, which indicates this declaration came from an outside source. In this case, it's God Himself. They're acquitted against the charges. The charges having been transferred on behalf of the sinner to the sin bearer, the Lamb of God. Because of that, we have peace. Strong's Concordance says the word peace here is technically or literally the word which says we are bound together. How many ever watched those Karate Kid movies? You know, Karate Kid 1. The crane. I don't know if you ever made it to Karate Kid 3, but I did. In Karate Kid 3, Daniel-san, at one point in the movie, goes down a cliff to get a bonsai tree that Mr. Miyagi had planted there when he had come to the United States. And the reason he gets the bonsai tree is so that he can sell it, because they're quite valuable. So he could, and it was, you know, it was a great bonsai tree. He's going to sell it so that he can go to a karate competition. But while he is down there with his girlfriend, the bad guys raise the ropes. And he ends up making them a promise that makes Mr. Miyagi upset. And they lower the ropes, and he gets up there with the bonsai tree, and they break the bonsai tree. You remember that? This term peace, defined as binding together, makes me think of that movie. Why? Because Mr. Miyagi, in the end, takes the branch that had been broken off, and he pushes it back together. And as you, if you grow anything, know, you can bind stuff back together and it will grow together. And oftentimes it is stronger than when it was broken away. I can't help but think of the passages in God's Word where it talks about Israel being cut off from God. Not that God gave up on Israel, but you understand, there was judgment. And that we, the New Testament church, have been what? Grafted in. Right? We have been bound to the vine. We have life. John chapter 15 talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. Right? We have life because we're connected. We have peace because we are connected with God. And that is through Jesus Christ. In other words, when we take God at His word, we are no longer at war with God. God is no longer angry with us. Our sins have been removed from our account, and Jesus' righteousness has been placed on our account. Sound pretty good so far, doesn't it? But like the commercial says, but wait, there's more. Goes on. We didn't put that stuff there. God did. The hero isn't us, it's God. And when God placed righteousness on our account because of what Jesus Christ did, we win. We not only win all that I've already said, but we win because He has provided restitution of our debt. He paid our debt. We have experienced revival, new life. We win because He redeemed us. He bought us back. He paid sin's price. We win because He has given us righteousness. We win because He has revived us, given us new life. We win because we gain a relationship with a God who has always wanted to have a relationship with us. And when we get to verses 1 and 2, we begin to understand that with all of that, we then have access. I love that word. Read those two verses with me. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have access. Down through the years, I have been fairly intrigued by Abraham Lincoln. And I've done a little bit of reading into his life. One of the things that fascinated me was Abraham Lincoln had a son. His youngest son was named actually Thomas, but the, Abraham Lincoln called him Tad. And he called him Tad because he said when he was a baby, he was as wiggly as a tadpole. But it's obvious from reading about Tad and the relationship that he had with his father that he was pretty special. Maybe it was because he was the youngest. Maybe it was because his older brother and Tad's older brother, William, and he had been very, very sick, almost to death. In fact, William died while Abraham Lincoln was in office. Maybe that explains the affection that Abraham Lincoln had with Tad. There was an older brother, Todd, who was pretty much out of the White House by that time. But Tad, from all accounts I can read, was an impish little boy. Let me put it another way. He was a brat. But Tad, unlike anyone else in the White House, had constant access to his father. It didn't matter what went on. From everything I can read, there were many times when Tad would burst in on very important meetings. Can you imagine what was going on during the Civil War? And Tad had access, unlimited access, to the President of the United States because the President of the United States just happened to be his father. As I read this passage and learn that we have access, I want to say to us Christians, when you came to have a relationship with your Heavenly Father through faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you too were granted access, not only peace, but also access. Access to the God of the universe. Think about that. Access into His grace, His saving grace, His sustaining grace. And His grace is sufficient to be able to make you to stand against all of the temptations that you face, against all of the heartaches that you face, against any persecution that you might face. That access, that peace with God can overcome it all. And His grace, the access to His grace, enables us to look forward and to rejoice in the future hope of glory. We're going to find Paul writing about that glory in Romans chapter 8. We have access. We have access. Now you see why that's such a blessed therefore? If we have this gift from God by believing in His Word, we have some wonderful, wonderful blessings.